As we continue on looking at the temptation of the Lord Jesus, what he endured there, and the significance of it for us today. Father, bless us as we come to your word and feed us on it. Give us hope because of it, even with our current circumstances. I'm amazed in Creighton and here as well, as we have read through various scriptures already, those scriptures continue to speak of your goodness, of your providence, of your sovereignty. And so this is the testing ground. We've had the lessons. Think about the Bible study in Creighton. We spent a couple of months in 1 Peter talking about the issue of suffering. And now all of a sudden we have a laboratory to work out what that actually means. So help us this morning to learn to take in the information and truth that we need to go out into the lab of the world and to show that we've learned these lessons and that we have placed our confidence completely in you. We thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're looking at the second temptation of Jesus. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So Jesus has endured 40 days of fasting. That's the preliminary to these three temptations. I'm not going to go into detail there. I'm just going to remind you that he has not eaten for 40 days. His body's in a state of extreme starvation. He is suffering physically because of that, all of the physical effects. The first temptation was to put physical needs before spiritual needs, to value kind of a self-assessment of life ahead of what God says about life. That fasting put Jesus into this basic need for the things of life. That's where most of us would fail. I think that's where most of us do fail, where we give into temptation, is in those things that are, they're just basic. They're foundational. We think we need that thing. We need that experience. We need that in order to be alive. What's interesting is the second temptation, I think, is the temptation to put emotion or to put self-image or self-concept ahead of the Word of God. So let me just say this. I hope this isn't the case, and I don't think it is for anyone here. But if anyone rejects the idea that God and His Word matter more than the things of earth, if they're a non-Christian, we can't expect any more. If they're a Christian and they believe that the things that happen on earth matter more than what God says in His Word and what His plan is, they're already tremendously handicapped. They've got nothing with which to stand against the temptations that come and the challenges that come in the world. As we look at these temptations of Jesus, they simply won't make any sense. His response won't make any sense if you believe that earthly considerations matter more than heavenly realities. As we continue on in the Gospel of Matthew, certainly as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, which we commemorate in a few weeks with Easter, and his resurrection, if you believe that earthly concerns and hopes and ideals and dreams matter more than God and his word, none of that will make any sense to you. Because none of it was done to bring about some measurable, temporary, earthly result. where we can see quick results, we can see instant results. I don't think any of you would have that view, but because we record these messages for others to hear, and just in case, I would urge you to turn loose of what holds you to the earth. This whole coronavirus episode is a reminder to those of us in Christ, as Linda said, that there's something that matters more, and that we shouldn't be clinging so tightly to this world because of how quickly it can go bad. Well, Satan tempted Jesus the first time. We see that very clearly. He didn't give up, and he came back a second time. He took another approach. So as we consider the temptation, the devil takes Jesus to the holy city, that's Jerusalem. He changes Jesus' setting. He changes Jesus' circumstances. He'd been out in the desert. Jesus had been in the wilderness. Wilderness at that time was not simply a place where there was no food or water. It was a place where there was no people. He was by himself. There's no sign of humanity there for that mile or two or ten, that circle that he was in. Satan takes him into the city of Jerusalem, the largest city in Israel, occupied by perhaps 100,000 people on a regular basis, and in the surrounding areas, filling up to maybe 1 million sometimes at feasts, is what some of the old historians thought. And he takes Jesus and he puts him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, there's two basic possibilities of what that refers to. The word pinnacle is not a building term. It doesn't mean roof or steeple. It simply means peak. It simply means the extreme end of something. It could even mean the extreme end horizontally. It's not just height. It's just the extreme end. It's certainly possible that Satan took Jesus to the top of the sanctuary building, 90 feet above the court of the priests, and says, jump off. 90 feet will kill you, especially when you're going not onto dirt or snow or mud. You're going into stone. You're going into limestone or granite or whatever the floor material of the temple was. The other possibility is that Satan took Jesus to the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount, which stood above the Kidron Valley. Josephus, the old historian, said it was 400 or 450 feet down from the top of the columns around the pinnacle, the temple, rather. So, as we saw last week, with Jesus fasting, physical suffering and physical need makes us vulnerable. So does a change of circumstances. We become vulnerable when we're weak or suffering. That's the great danger for Becky. That's the great danger for the loved ones of those who suffer, or for Christians who themselves suffer, is that in our weakness and in our suffering, we get tired. We want it to be done. And we say, enough, and we become vulnerable to temptation. I think it's important to understand that Jesus was never vulnerable because of his physical suffering. The whole point of the fasting was not simply to give Satan a good, honest shot at who Jesus was. It was to demonstrate the righteousness of Christ, which was not based on his physical circumstances. It was not based on where he was in his life. So Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and then he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, leap over the edge, leap the 90 feet, leap the 450 feet. For it is written, now Satan quotes Scripture, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. A casual reading doesn't show you what's going on here. You have to look a little bit. You have to go back to the source, which is Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. In Psalm 91, 11 and 12, the psalmist says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." If you compare Psalm 91, 11 and 12 to Matthew 4, 6, you'll see that Satan didn't quote all of Psalm 91, 11. He left a phrase out. Satan said, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The psalm says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The devil handles the word like many people handle the word today. He quotes it in phrases and fragments, and he lifts it out of the context, and he shifts the meaning of it. When we quote Scripture and we quote a phrase or a fragment, we run the risk of getting the meaning wrong. Not every time. You can quote a phrase or a fragment of Scripture and quote it within the sense of the context and have the right understanding of it, and you're not misquoting it. But Satan is twisting it and he's perverting it every step of the way here. The theme of Psalm 91 is not instantaneous, miraculous protection that you can have anytime you snap your fingers. The theme of Psalm 91 is God's protection during the times of his judgment on the earth. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is like, or his faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right side, but it will not come near you." Here's the key in verse 8. "You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." So what he's talking about, I think, is a basic reference back to that first Passover night when the judgment of God came against Israel, or came against Egypt, when you could say that Egypt was trapped by the snare of the fowler, faced the deadly pestilence. There was the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 fell on this side, 10,000 fell on that side, but it did not come near Israel. Israel just looked and saw the judgment of God on the wicked. Going on, the psalmist says, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." And then God says, "Because he holds me fast in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." The theme of Psalm 91 is God's protection of his people over the course of their life from the judgment that he brings against the wicked. It's not a promise against all suffering. There is no promise against all suffering. There is very strong promises to believers of protection against the judgment of God. I think that's one of the reasons that the church is removed in the rapture. Now, not everybody believes that those verses are talking about the rapture of the church before the tribulation. There's another view called the pre-wrath view that says the church will experience the first part of the tribulation, but before the judgment of God begins to be pulled out, the church will be removed. There are others who believe that the church will go all the way through the tribulation, the seven-year period of time, but be supernaturally protected. Whatever it is, there's no wrath of God to come on the people of God. Why? Jesus bore it for us. Jesus bore it for us. By deleting that second phrase from verse 11 and simply saying, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone," Satan perverts the scripture. And he says it's not about God's protection over your whole life from his judgment against the wicked. It is about immediate, miraculous deliverance from anything that would harm you. So he's perverted the scripture. He's misquoted it. He's abused it. Now, what was the actual temptation? The first temptation, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." The obvious implication is, make bread and eat. Your problem is hunger. Scratch the itch. Feed your hunger. What is Jesus being tempted to do? There are some who believe that he's being tempted to jump off and gain a following by illustrating this miraculous event. The problem is, nothing in the text even suggests that. The text is silent as to that. That doesn't make it impossible. Maybe that is what's happening. But there's nothing in the text that says that. What the text says is that God is going to command his angels concerning you, and they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And I think that Satan is taking Jesus back to the Father's final words in verse 3. That is part of the context. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And I think Satan is saying, is this how a father treats his son? Didn't God the Father say that you're his beloved son and he's well pleased in you? You've been suffering intensely for 6 weeks. What about God's love? What happened to God's love? Was it just words? Maybe it was just words. You know what you ought to do? You ought to make sure. You ought to make God prove his love for you in some concrete way. You ought to jump off and make God show you that he loves you. We've all questioned God's love for us. We've all questioned his willingness to follow through on his promises. The Bible says that all who are in Christ are forgiven. Do you always feel forgiven? No, no, we don't. See, it's hard to match up our experience with what God has said. That's common to us all. Satan goes to Jesus and says, what you're experiencing doesn't seem to match what God said, so you should make God prove that what he said is true. Satan does the same thing with us. You should make God dance to your tune. You should make God answer and not remain silent while you go through this time of suffering. Well, how does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When Jesus said again, I don't think that he's saying, okay, I said back in verse 4, it is written. I think he's responding to Satan's use of Scripture. Satan says, it is written. And Jesus said, yeah, it's also written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. As with the first temptation, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. This time he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses is speaking to the second generation of Israelites, the children of those who were delivered from bondage in Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. That first generation was unfaithful and disobedient, and they perished over the 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years have gone by, they're dead. Moses is speaking to their children. He's telling them what their history was and what their parents' history was and what God is calling on them to do, what he's calling them to believe, and how he's calling them to obey. He's setting them up now as the second recipients of the covenant. Deuteronomy means second law. So this is the second giving of this covenant. In verse 14, just to give a little context, Moses says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. So, two things. First of all, it's very quick. Jesus says not all Scripture is on the same level. He doesn't deal with the fact that Satan misquotes Scripture. Satan comes to Jesus and says, it is written. And Jesus says, it's also written. And what's also written has precedence. All Scripture is true. All Scripture is God-breathed. But you can't place Scripture against Scripture and nullify it. It doesn't cancel itself out. Will God send his angels to protect you during times of judgment and maybe other times as well, according to his will? Absolutely. But you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So you can't take he will send his angels to protect you as such a promise that you can just pull that out like a magic card to get out of trouble. There's another scripture that underlies that. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, Moses says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. That's referring to an episode that takes place in Exodus chapter 17. It's just about 2 months since they left Egypt. It's only about 2 months since they left Egypt. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to you, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Moses did so in sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Things weren't going the way they wanted them to go. God must not be here. They were saying if God was really with us, everything would be easy. Everything would be simple. Life would be wonderful. We would have everything we ever wanted. God must not be with us. What's interesting is the promise that God would be with them goes back to Exodus 3 when God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush. He hasn't even gone back to Egypt yet, much less delivered the children of Israel. And at that point, Exodus 3:16, the Lord says, I will be with you. And this people of Israel, their constant refrain was, is the Lord here? Is the Lord here? Why has the Lord done us? Why has the Lord abandoned us? Why? Because life was hard. They had to be fed miraculously. They had to be provided miraculous sources of water. We don't take any of that away. But what's so interesting is in Exodus 16, in Exodus 15, as they set out, they come to a spring of water, but the water's poisonous. Moses prays. After the people grumble, and he throws a log into the water becomes sweet, miraculous water. In Exodus 16, they set out from Elim. They head into the wilderness of Sin. The food runs out. What are we going to eat? Grumble, grumble, grumble. God provides manna. And now just a week or two, 3 weeks later, they move out here. There's no water. What did they do? Did they say, God is with us. He will give us water. He will provide what we need. They say, oh, no, we have no water. We're going to die. Why'd you do this? And finally, God says the third time around, now you're just testing me. I have proven myself to you already. And now you're just testing me because of your unbelief. When Jesus responds and says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, he has in mind a context of Scripture. And that context is the Lord with us when it's not going our way? Is the Lord with us when we are suffering and life is hard and we can't explain our circumstances? This coming week, I didn't tell Justin and Callie I was going to do this, but this coming week, Justin and Callie, we're going to go to Orlando for the Ligonier Conference and go to Disney World and a father-daughter trip. The conference got canceled. Disney World's closed. Is God with them? Yeah. I'm hoping to go see Grace graduate, leaving next Sunday after church. But in the 10 or 12, 11 days between now and the time she graduates, they may decide to restrict them all to base and there's no point in going. Is God with me? Absolutely. How do I know? Because he has said it. Not because life is good, but because he has said it. Well, Jesus refuses to put the Lord your God to the test. Put the Lord his God to the test. He refuses to jump off. In effect, I think what Jesus is saying is, I heard my Father say one time, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and that's all I needed to hear. I don't need to ever question that again. See, Jesus is the perfect man. He's the holy man. He's the righteous man. That's how you and I would respond if we were holy and righteous and sinless. God says it one time, and we never question it. It is written in concrete. Not in a scroll, not in papyrus, not printed in a book, not contained in an electrical device, carved into stone. Unbreakable stone, by the way. So the love and affirmation of God had been declared for the Son, and Jesus rested in that truth. He put his full weight on it, even as he suffered from extreme starvation, even as he hung on the cross and died in our place. There was a 3-hour period of time as Jesus hung on the cross when the Father turned away. And at the start of that, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what happens at the end? Jesus' last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Father was not turning away from his incarnated Son. The Father was turning away from the sin that we placed on that Son. And Jesus suffered the Father turning away. He suffered the wrath of God, but it wasn't because of him. And he knew that it was coming the entire time, and it lasted 3 hours, and it was over for eternity. Let's bring this home. First and foremost, Jesus did this for us. Jesus did this for us. He didn't do it to give us an example. He did it in our place. Jesus died in our place, bearing our sins. Jesus lived in our place to give us righteousness. I've had that idea down for a long, long time. That's the idea of justification. But I always kind of thought about the righteousness of Christ imputed to me as just kind of righteousness without any sort of definition. But I've been challenged in my thinking by some writers and by what I see in Scripture. You see, when Jesus rejected and refused these temptations, he did that in your place. And when his righteousness was imputed to you at the moment of your salvation, you received credit for resisting and rejecting temptation. You say to yourself, I can't resist temptation. Jesus has already done it in your name. You are justified by faith. In that moment, you were joined with Jesus in his death and you died and then you were raised from the dead. The final measure of your life is that you're righteous with Jesus' righteousness and you receive credit for these victories over temptation. That's what it means to be justified. Second, let's be clear, it's not the Father that leads us into temptation. James is clear. Let no one say when he's tempted by God. God doesn't tempt anyone. We're tempted by our own lusts. It's not the Father who puts Jesus up on the pinnacle. It's Satan who puts Jesus up on the pinnacle. If you find yourself on a pinnacle of temptation, it isn't God who put you there. It's Satan who led you there or your flesh, and you climbed up willingly. And the answer to that pinnacle is not to jump off and just go into the temptation. The answer is to follow the Lord back down. And it really strikes me, I love the timing of God and the way that the Spirit gives us understanding and opens our eyes to things. If we were as concerned with temptation as we are with coronavirus, sin would be much less of an issue. We would go, no, there's temptation coming. I'm getting out of here. But so many Christians play with temptation. We think we can dance with it. We think we can flirt with it. We think we can fool around with it. And as long as we don't give in, we're okay. We're standing up on the pinnacle on one foot, wearing a blindfold, juggling bowling balls, and we're testing God. God said he won't let me sin. While we stand there on the very edge of sin, we're presuming on him. We're not being wise and we're not being faithful. Here's the promise God has given to us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So temptations are never one of a kind. You've never faced one that nobody ever faced. God is faithful. That's our hope and comfort. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. None of us have ever been able to say, this temptation overwhelmed me. This temptation was too strong for me. That's a lie. We're overwhelmed because we don't take the way of escape. With the temptation, God will also provide the way of escape. There is always, always a way out. There is always a way of escape. And he gives us that way of escape so that we can endure the temptation until the way of escape makes itself known. Sometimes it's just a matter of turning the thing off or walking away. There have been meetings I've been involved in where my flesh is just burning a hole in my chest. And I'm begging the Spirit of God to shut my mouth and staple my lips shut so I don't say anything. And he's faithful. He gives us that way of escape. Finally, we just have to recognize temptation is a constant enemy. It's never going to stop trying to get around our defenses. It's never going to leave us alone. I love this promise in Psalm 103. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We need to resist temptation. We need to flee temptation. We need to run away with it, but we're not always going to do that. That doesn't end our relationship with God. He sent us a Savior so we can trust him. We can remain submitted to him as Jesus was. We don't need to second guess his purposes. We can stay faithful with him and realize that the uncertainty of our lives and our times is no match for his promise to preserve us and to restore us. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We ask, Lord, that you would remind us of these words this week, that we may benefit. Remind us for the sake of others. Lord, we all know people, Christians, those who trust you and love you, who right now are in a full-blown panic. We don't want to make light of their fear or their concern, and the time may come when we will be equally fearful and concerned. What we do, Lord, ask is that you would protect them and protect us from temptations to doubt you. What we do, let us do in wisdom and in faith, that we may glorify your name. We don't want to act foolishly. We do want to act in faith and peace. And so we ask for your help. And we praise your name for being so clear in your word as to what temptation is and how to address it. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing as we go. Surround those who are not here this morning with us with your presence and with your love. And in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.